Tonight we commence this series on that really attempts to scale one of the greatest mountains of the Bible, the letter of Paul to the Romans. It's going to take us some time. We'll be going on and off throughout the year looking at it, possibly into next year. Not that we're just going to continue, we'll take some breaks from time to time as we reach the end of sections. But it's like any good climb, it's the view at the top that really makes it worthwhile. That as you actually scale Romans and look, it gives you an overview of the world and a picture of what all is about that is unparalleled in literature. It is just a great picture of God's plans for the universe and for you. And nothing quite parallels how splendid this is. A key part to God's plan for the world was Paul himself. For God chose to use Paul as the apostle to the nations. It's a title like the ambassador at large. And that's in part why people so dislike the apostle Paul. You hardly ever have people complaining about the apostle Peter or John or Thomas or But there are any number of people which will tell you, oh, well, Paul, he twisted and perverted the gospel. You know, give me just Jesus, but don't give me that Paul. He was a narrow-minded bigot, etc. Paul is the man who made Jesus for the peoples of the world. If you understand Paul, you will understand Jesus. And if you don't like Paul, it's ultimately because you don't like Jesus. For he is the apostle to the nations. And he starts introducing himself here in the normal style of first century letter writers. We start by saying, you know, dear Daisy, and we finish by saying from Fred or yours sincerely. You don't need the word dear, and those of you who only write on emails, you never use the word dear, do you? But for those old-fashioned people, you can tell the age of an emailer by the fact that they retain dear. Every now and then, to irritate people, I say, my dearest, and put their name in, just to kind of make sure they understand how old I am and how carefully I construct my emails. Dear is just one of those things at the top of the letter. Well, the ancient world, you started with the sender first, and then the recipient. So Paul would write to the Romans, or Fred would write to Daisy. And in some ways it's right. In fact, in our kind of commercial letters, you'll notice that's what we do, don't we? For the letterhead tells you all kinds of things about who the person who's setting the letter. You don't have to wait to the last page to see the squiggle that you can't read. So Paul introduces himself in verses 1 through verse 6 and then says to all those in Rome who are called, who are loved by God and called to be saints and grace and peace. But most of it is about himself. Not because he is self-centred, but because unless you understand Paul, you won't understand why he's writing to you, or what he's about, or what you're about, or what Christianity is about. You see, Paul, verse 1, is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. The word servant, as you can see from your footnote there, means bondservant, a slave, somebody who's obligated to work. For Paul knew he was owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been freed from his slavery to sin by the gracious generosity of God, he's now become a slave of God and of righteousness. As non-Christians, we fail to understand our bondage to sin. We're like alcoholics who fail to admit they're addicts. So the non-Christian mind cannot cope with the idea that we're actually addicted to sinfulness. It is so demoralising to think of yourself like that, though it's true. As Christians, we fail to accept our bondage to God. We want to be free from sin in order to go on living in sin. We want God to free us from sin in order that we might go on living for ourselves. That's not really a sustainable option. It'll be addressed in chapter 6 of Romans in particular, but it's not a sustainable option. If we're freed from sin by God, it is so that we will be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew himself to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And more than that, Paul also introduces himself as called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle means something like the word ambassador. It's a representative of somebody else, sent on a mission to represent them, an authorised representative or agent. And it's a strange title because it expresses humble authority. Humble because you're not representing yourself, you're representing somebody else. You're at the beck and call and direction of your master. You say your master's message, not your own message. It's humble, but it's an authority because you come as the authorised representative of your master. To deal with you is to deal with him who sent you. If people spurn the Apostle Paul, it's because they spurn the Lord Jesus Christ who sent him. If people acknowledge the Apostle Paul, it's because they acknowledge the Lord Jesus who sent them. In the New Testament, the 12 apostles are the human representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taught and trained and authorised by him, they are the witnesses of the resurrection. Paul is claiming such an authority, for he says he too has been called to this task. Verse 1 there, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. You see, on the road to Damascus, Paul was there, Saul of Tarsus as he was known then, Saul was there persecuting Christians, rejecting Christians. But God met him in the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and called him to be a Christian, just as all Christians are called, you'll notice in verse 7. But more than that, called him also to be an apostle. You'll see if you just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 26. Come back to page 1126. Look down there at verse 14. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul wasn't just called to be a Christian on the road to Damascus. Paul was also called to be an apostle, and not just any apostle, but the apostle to the nations. The word Gentiles means nations. Everyone was either Jewish or Gentile. They either belonged to the Jewish nation or all the other nations. And so Paul is called, set apart, for this gospel of God. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, but when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, Saul's conversion was an extraordinary conversion. But it's not recorded for us just because it was an extraordinary conversion. It's recorded for us because it was also the call to be the extraordinary apostle. There were many extraordinary conversions, thousands of them in one day. But this one is recorded for us three times, in fact, in the book of Acts and several times in his writings. This one was recorded for us because he was being called to be the apostle. He was very conscious that the hand of God was upon him for the task that had been committed to him, the task of the gospel of God, as he calls it in Romans chapter 1, if we go back there, set apart for the gospel of God. It's a great title, the gospel of God. I preached on it this morning in the parallel series of that I'm preaching on in the mornings here, on great texts from Romans. Two different sermons, morning and evening, but that's because you can't do justice to Romans in one set of sermons. In fact, you can buy in the stall there another set of sermons I preached back on 2000, which are different to either the morning ones or the evening ones. In fact, it's only the limit of my imagination that prevents me from preaching a dozen more series of Romans, because there is so much in the Epistle to the Romans. But this morning's sermon was on the gospel of God, for it's such an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? He doesn't preach his own gospel, he preaches God's gospel. That's the one he is representing. The word gospel means an important announcement, a pronouncement, announcing to the world something. Many people put a gospel in the newspaper when they get engaged, or they put another gospel in the newspaper when their child is born. The first child, the second child, by the time they come to the third child, they've forgotten to do it. So most of us younger children, we know that we are left out. It's not a great gospel that we were born. But the firstborn child, this massive gospel, which most of us are so poor only means to two lines, declares to the world that a new Jensen has been born in the world. And people keep that newspaper. They preserve it because they're on the back page. Well, some people who are grandparents and great-grandparents keep it because it is only important to a few people, although we make it public to the world, don't we? It's only some of us who... But there are big gospels. A lot of people heard that there was a baby born in Denmark a few months ago. That was really public announcement. That was the whole nation take a day off because there is a new king, future king, that has now been born. The family, the dynasty is preserved, and this is about the gospel of God, the big announcement of God. What is it? Well, this gospel, we're told, was pre-promised. It's a very funny phrase, pre-promised, promised beforehand, because all promises are beforehand. What's the use of a promise afterwards? I mean, promises afterwards are empty, aren't they? I promise that I will preach on the gospel of God this morning. How does that help you? I mean, it's already happened. Once it's happened, what's the use of a promise? You know, you can't make a promise except beforehand. All promises are beforehand. And yet that's what he talks about here. This gospel has been promised beforehand. Why does he say that? Well, for emphasis. For emphasis that you will find this gospel in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. Promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice the importance of the Old Testament. It's God's word. It's preparatory and explanatory of what is going to happen. When the gospel comes, it comes therefore in a prepared context. The message comes in terms and manners that we were expecting and can understand. You see, I can make an announcement here now that you wouldn't understand at all. Let me think of one that I can think of that would help you to see. I can tell you that Mervyn is going to hospital. Now, you've got some understanding because you know that Mervyn is a name. You know that hospital is a place that people go. But you don't know if he's going as a doctor or as a nurse or as a patient or as a visitor. You don't know why he's going. You don't know which one he's going to. You're not even sure that I know someone called Mervyn, are you? Because it's not your everyday name now. You don't know if it's a fable, it's a fiction, or it's a fact. You don't know very much about this announcement at all, do you? Mervyn is going to hospital tomorrow. In fact, it's true, I can tell you. But that still doesn't help you all that much. You now know to put it in the true category rather than the fiction category. But you still don't know what it means, do you, as to what Mervyn going to hospital. It's an announcement without a context. Because you have no background as to who Mervyn is, because you have no context about whether he's a doctor, a nurse, or a patient or a sick person, because you don't know my relationship to him, because you don't know stuff, you don't understand the announcement when it comes. Please do not lie awake worrying about Mervyn going to hospital tomorrow. All is in hand. When the gospel of Jesus comes, it comes at the end of roughly 1,000 pages of preparation. So that when it arrives, we know exactly what it means. We are prepared, we are taught, we have it explained to us. That is, dear friends, you cannot be a New Testament Christian alone. If you are a New Testament Christian, it's because you read your Old Testaments. Without the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament. For the Old Testament is the whole preparation for the New Testament. Take away the Old Testament, you think you're smarter than God, you'll be able to understand the gospel without what God took 1,000 or 2,000 years to reveal to us. Take away the Old Testament, you won't get the New Testament straight. You need that context. For you see, this gospel that was coming is a gospel concerning his son, verse 3. That's what the gospel is about. And if you have never read your Old Testament, don't know anything about your Old Testament, you don't know what the Son of God is about. What does concerning his son? What kind of son? Why would a son come? Why would there be a gospel about a son? You see, the gospel is not about you and it's not about me. It's not about our needs. It's not about our wants. It's not about our faith or our repentance. It's not even about our salvation or forgiveness. Most of the gospels preached this day inside and outside Christianity are all about you. But the gospel of God is all about God's Son. So when you hear a gospel presentation which is all about you, it's not God's gospel that you're hearing. The gospel is not about self-fulfillment, how to find true spirituality. The gospel of God is about God's Son. It's about the official announcement of God's Son and his enthronement. Now, that announcement of God's Son and his enthronement will have enormous implications for us, for our salvation and for our forgiveness, for faith and repentance, for our needs and wants. But they are implications of the gospel. They're not the gospel. The gospel is about God's Son. That is because the term Son of God in the Old Testament means Messiah or Christ, the long-awaited King of Israel who would one day come to judge the world, to rule over all the nations of the world forever. That is, friends, God the Son is not the same thing as the Son of God. So when we talk about concerning his Son, we're not talking about God the Son. We're talking about the Son of God. See, the two things are very different. Andrew is a son of God, but Andrew is not God the Son. If Andrew was God the Son, we would all be falling down and worshipping him because he is God. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but God the Son. We'd be worshipping him as God. Please do not worship Andrew as God. Won't do you any good and won't do him any good. But because he's not God the Son doesn't mean he can't be a son of God. See, Son of God is something different to God the Son. So the gospel of God is about the Son of God. But who is the Son of God? What's sonship about in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, it has more to do with inheritance than reproduction. It's more to do with relationship than reproduction. You see, fathers, what are we fathers supposed to do? We're supposed to provide for our sons. We're supposed to protect them. We're supposed to teach them. And what are our children supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to depend upon us, to honour us, to submit to us, to learn from us. Sonship has to do with this relationship. The son and the father share the same goals and aims. They share the same business. They share the same property. They share the same family characteristics and traits. They share the life together. They share the inheritance. What my father has given to me, I am using and will one day hopefully pass on to my son. It is the Jensen family inheritance. Don't be massively disappointed that you were born a Jensen. I know we all have our crosses to bear and yours are severe. But don't be disappointed because you've missed out on the Jensen inheritance. It really is not worth becoming a Jensen to get it. Just want to tell you that now. But what meagre inheritance it is one that gets passed down from generation to generation. Adam was God's son, who inherited the whole creation. That's why God made him in his image, to rule the world, to own it, to possess it. The nation Israel was God's son. The whole nation is called the son of God, for the whole nation inherited God's promised land. They were God's people. He was their father, they were his son. And he gave to them his land, where they could live his way, under his rules, in his household. The king of Israel was in particular God's son, for he was the one who inherited God's kingdom, namely Israel. So every king of Israel is called the son of God. The coming Messiah, the coming Christ, was in particular to be the son of God, for he was par excellence the king of Israel. The one who really would be the king of Israel, who would not only rule over God's people, but would rule over all peoples for all time in God's perfect eternal kingdom. So every king of Israel is the son of God, but we are looking forward to the coming of one who would be the son of God. Not just another son of God, but the real one. If you don't know your Old Testament, you won't understand that. So when it talks about the Gospels about his son, you think, well, what's that got to do with anything? This Christ, to be the rightful king of Israel, had to be descended from David. For that was the royal house of the true dynasty. Because God promised, as we heard in our Old Testament reading tonight, God promised that David's son would be king forever. So the son of God, to be the son of God, couldn't come from the house of Windsor. Had to come from the house of David. That was critical to his authenticity. For God promised David by his prophet Nathan that David's son would always sit on David's throne, ruling over David's people. This was one of the great themes of the Old Testament. It's repeated over and over in the Old Testament. You find it in the 2 Samuel 7 passage, but in Psalm 2, in Psalm 89, in Psalm 110, in Psalm 132. You find it in Isaiah 11, in Jeremiah 23, in Ezekiel 37, in Ezekiel 34. It just goes on and on and on. Over and over again, the Old Testament prophets say, the Son of David is coming. So we're looking for the son of David who is going to be the real son of God. Back to Romans 1:3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Furthermore, this son of God was designated or was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Not only is he descended from David, but he has to be declared Son of God in power. Now, the word translated declared there is not the best translation, I think. The word really means destined or designated to be Son of God in power. For the prophets foretold that the Son of David, according to the flesh, was going to be not just the Son of God, but the Son of God in power. According to the Spirit. The age of the Spirit, this one would be the Son of God in power. Because this one was going to come to his power by resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. See, there were many sons of David by the flesh. Rehoboam was a son of David by the flesh. Asa was another son of David by the flesh. Many of them ruled as kings of Israel, as the sons of God, but none of them were the Son of God in power. None of them were the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. They all lived and reigned for a few years and then they died and were buried with their fathers. And as each one is declared to be dead and buried with his father, then each one is not the one that we have prophesied to us. The Old Testament expectation was that when the real Son of God came, he would come to power not by armies, not in Jerusalem, not to rule in this lifetime only, but as the Son of God in power by resurrection. The Old Testament prophets predicted that Christ would come to his kingly power by rising from the dead. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? Peter spoke to the crowds that were there because they were mystified by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Christians. They didn't understand what it was about, and Peter explains it. It's very interesting, really, when you read Peter's explanation, because he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit much, doesn't speak about tongues at all, doesn't speak about the flames of fire on their heads, or the big wind. What does he speak about? He speaks about Jesus. Come with me to page 1097, Acts chapter 2, 1097. And let's just look at the climax of Peter's address. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is dead and buried. David is not the Christ by the resurrection. He's not the Son of God by the resurrection. Because we can check up down at his tomb, the bodies are still there, the bones are still there. David's dead. Being, verse 30, therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What kind of king was David looking for? What kind of son of David, son of God, was David looking for? He was looking for one who would rise from the dead. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel prophesied that his son would rise from the dead in order to be the king. Verse 32 we're up to. This Jesus, says Peter, God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David was not the Son of God in power. David was the Son of God who was dead. But David spoke of one who would be in power, who would sit at the very right hand of God in all executive authority in the universe. This Jesus, whom you crucified, by the way, this Jesus, says Peter in verse 36, well, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus wasn't always the Lord. He wasn't always the Christ. Jesus was not always the Son of God in power. He was always God the Son, but he wasn't always the Son of God in power. It was by his death and resurrection that he became Son of God in power. And that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God in power. That Jesus, who is the son of David, for he descended from David according to the flesh, Jesus the man who has descended from David has now become the Son of God in power. That's the great message. as it's said here in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, he summarises it down the end there, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel of God. It's about Jesus, that he is Christ and Lord, that God has made this one whom you crucified both Christ and Lord. That's what the gospel is. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus, God's Son. By his resurrection from the dead, he is the Lord, not only of the living, but also of the dead. He is the Lord of this age and of the next age, of this world and of the world to come. He is now the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so he is the ruler of all nations and all peoples everywhere. Now, the other nations don't necessarily want to follow him. They were happy to follow the Baals. They were happy to follow the Greek god Zeus, and they were happy to follow the Roman gods. Today, the nations don't want to follow him. They're happy to follow Muhammad, or Buddha, or Confucius, or Krishna, or if they're really thick, Karl Marx. But Jesus is their Lord and God, whether they want to follow him or not. For if Jesus has risen from the dead, then Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority to rule all nations for all time. He is the judge of all peoples everywhere. He doesn't rise to the Israeli portfolio in God's government. He rises to the portfolio of all government in the kingdom of heaven. He rises to be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the ruler of all peoples. It's for all people, therefore, to know that there is a man who is the King in heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is where the Apostle Paul fits in. For he is the apostle, the ambassador of the King. He is the ambassador to the nations. Jesus had 12 apostles, and these 12 apostles were called to make Jesus known. That as they went, they were to baptize all nations. Jesus told them in Luke chapter 24 that just as he had risen from the dead, just as he had been crucified, so the gospel would be preached to all nations. But it was the particular apostolic role of Paul, the Pharisaic Jew who persecuted the Christians, that he should be the apostle to the nations. You saw it there in chapter 26, when the voice from heaven called out, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was sent to the Gentiles to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Come with me across to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's page 1194. 1194, Timothy chapter 2. Notice the place of Paul, notice the place of Jesus, notice all the nations in this little passage. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that they may lead a, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. One God and only one God for all mankind. One mediator between God and all mankind, the man Jesus Christ. He has paid the penalty for mankind. And the message is for all mankind. And he has selected an apostle to be the ambassador at large for mankind. That is the role that the apostle was engaged in. And that's what was understood. Come back to Galatians, page 1170. Galatians chapter 2. 1170. Galatians chapter 2, and I'm picking up verse 7 on the left-hand side of the page there, left-hand column, verse 7. On the contrary, he says, when they, that is the Jewish leadership, Jewish apostles, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is the non-Jews, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that is the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The whole world is divided up, Jew and Gentile. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of the Jews, have their 12 apostles. The rest of mankind has the apostle Paul. Unless you're Jewish, he is your apostle. And if the apostle Paul was wrong, then you need to be Jewish. It's as simple as that. For there is no salvation outside of Israel if the Apostle Paul is wrong. Clearly, history has seen him as right. For the vast majority of Christians down the centuries and around the world have come from this man's apostolic ministry. That is who he is. That's what his role is. The most Jewish of all the apostles. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a persecutor of the church, the most Jewish of all the apostles, was actually the apostle to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. Come back to Romans with me, but we'll look at the end of Romans. Romans 15, page 1144, 1144. This will help us understand why he's writing this letter and why he takes so long to introduce himself in the first seven verses and why I'm giving you a sermon on it. Pick it up in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Romans is not like Corinthians. Those of us who were here last year and we worked through Corinthians, the Corinthian church was full of faults, troubles, problems and difficulties. And so he writes a series of letters, of articles and sections about saying, well, now with that problem, this is what you do. With that problem, this is what you do. With that problem, well, you shouldn't be doing it at all. With that problem, it's answering. Romans is not like that. Romans is a good church. Everything's going well. He's not writing to criticise what they're doing. Right? But on some points, he says, verse 15, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace of God given by me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. Paul, you see, is the man who plants new work. He was never going to build on anybody else's work. He was called to go to the unreached. He was the gospel, to the apostle to the unreached. There was a church in Rome, so there was no point him going to Rome because they'd already been reached. But Spain, hey, nothing's happening in Spain yet. And the way to get to Spain is through Rome. So I'm going to call by and see you in Rome so that we can refresh each other, and especially I presume you can refresh me with money, to help me get to Spain to preach where the gospel has yet to be preached. So this is a letter introducing Paul to the Romans, saying, I'm coming to you soon. I've got to go over to Jerusalem first, but then I'll come to you. It took another 3 years because when he got to Jerusalem, they took him to prison and put him into prison. And when he did finally reach Rome, he reached it in a prison ship, really. We Australians understand arriving in a strange place in a prison ship. And that's how Paul arrives, you see. He doesn't arrive as you would expect him to arrive, as he expected to arrive. But that's what he's talking to them about, right? I've done here. I've done as much as I can do here. No point coming to you guys because you've got the gospel already. So I'm heading off to Spain after I've been to Jerusalem. And I want you to help me. Now, in order to get their help, they've got to understand who he is and what he's doing and why he's doing it. But if you understand who Paul is and what he's doing and why he's doing it, you have to understand God and who God is and what God is doing and why God is doing it. Because Paul is the ambassador of God's Son. God's Son now rules the world, and Paul is the ambassador at large. Now, if you don't know about God's Son ruling the world, his ambassador will be fairly unimpressive to you. And if you don't know that God's Son was ruling not only in Israel, but to all nations, well, you'll think, why is he sending an ambassador to us? But if you know God's Son, if you know the gospel, then you will understand what this man's role is, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What Paul was doing was calling upon people to bow the knee to Jesus. I tell you a message. This evening, in a few moments' time when we conclude, we're going to offer you tea and coffee. I don't know what there is to eat, but we'll make the offer of tea and coffee, and I'll even get you a glass of water if you want it, up the back there, and it's free of charge, and we're very happy for any one of you to have it. See, there is a promise I am making to you. It's a free and generous offer and promise. Do you believe me? Well, if you believe me, and you're thirsty, you'll head up there and get a cup of tea and coffee. If you don't believe me, you'll say, that's a load of rubbish, and you'll go across the road and pay money for one. Or go home and have it there. Because you think, it was just an illustration, he didn't mean it. It wasn't true. Or you say, yeah, well, he says those kinds of things, but he's totally incompetent, he can never even boil the water. Or, no, there's actually going to charge. It's a con. Once you get back there, he's a con merchant. He promises you it's going to cost you nothing, but as soon as you get there, the gate's locked, you've got to pay to get out. I mean, if you don't believe me, you act one way. If you do believe me, you act the other way. Do you believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority ruling the universe? Because if that's who Jesus is, how will you act? If you say, well, gee, that's interesting. Thanks for telling me. You don't believe it, do you? That's not believing. That's rejecting it. If you really believe he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler of the rulers, then the fact that the Queen's turning up here tomorrow is a complete nothing. Because Jesus is here tonight. And he is her king. You should see all the things that are going on around here because the Queen's coming. What the organisers of tomorrow have not understood, though I've explained it to them at every meeting I've been at in the last few months, is I am relatively unimpressed by the Queen coming here, because every week I meet with the King. The King of the Queen. He's much more impressive. And they're all impressed because heads of states are going to be here. Oh, well, that's very nice, and I'm glad, and I will bow and curtsy as I'm supposed to bow and curtsy, but frankly, I'm not much impressed by them, because you know who I meet with every week? I meet with God's people. God's people are much more important than heads of states. You've got to grasp the reality, you see. Once you see the King is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God in power, then the whole way you view the world changes. That is the obedience of faith. That is bowing the knee to Jesus as King, because you trust him. So God's plan, you see, for the world and for you and for me, God's plan involves this proclamation. The content of the proclamation, Jesus Christ is Lord. The proclaimer to the world, the Apostle Paul, whose greatest letter we're going to study in the course of this year. The man who turned the Jewish Messiah into the world ruler in the understandings of people. God, of course, turned the Jewish Messiah into the world ruler by raising him from the dead. But Paul is the man who, under God, persuaded the world of this truth. This is his letter explaining what he is doing. So tonight I've got three quick questions for you, friends. One, is he your Lord? Oh, frankly, the answer is yes, whether you say no or yes. He is, because he's everybody's Lord, because he's the Lord. But the answer sometimes is no, in the sense that, no, I've not bowed my knee to him in obedience and trust. He is the Lord, but I'm in rebellion against him. Don't be like that, friends. He's died to pay for you, that you might be forgiven. He's risen, and he is in control, not only of this life, but of the life to come. And one day, you're going to meet him. But you need to meet him before that death day happens. Don't leave it till when you die to meet him, for that's too late. Meet him now in this lifetime, that you may rejoice to meet him in that lifetime, rather than live in fear and horror. The theme for tomorrow's service is health and vitality. It's good, really. And I'm glad we've got it, and we'll pursue it. And we've got to be concerned for health and vitality. And all kinds of statistics will come out about the Commonwealth. But I tell you, there's one statistic that won't come out. I guarantee in the next 80 years, more than 1 billion members of the Commonwealth will die. That's true, isn't it? 80 years? There's 1 billion of them alive now. More than 1 billion, thanks to India mainly. They'll all be dead in 80 years, or most of them. Those of us who aren't, well, I mean, you guys will all be dead. There's a few babies out the back there, won't be? Yeah. But, I mean, Duncan, he's not going to be. But the rest of us, we'll be dead in 80 years, won't we? For all the talk, all the health, all the vitality, all the rest of it, everyone one day is going to meet the Lord. And it's better that you meet him in this lifetime and get friends with him in this lifetime than meet him for the first time in the next. Second question. First one is he your Lord now? Second one is, are we committed to him as being the king over all? Committed to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that Muhammad is actually wrong. He's taking people to hell. It's fairly politically incorrect to say that, isn't it? Some places that'd be fairly dangerous to say it, isn't it? You able to say it? Muhammad taking people to hell? Because if Jesus is king, if Jesus is the Son of God in power, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then Muhammad is a false prophet leading people to hell. That's the implications of this Son of God in power. And not just Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, they're all leading people to hell. If Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in power, that's the implication, that's the consequence. And so another part of that consequence is, are you committed to world mission? Do missionaries embarrass you? If you're not committed to the proclamation of the gospel for the world, it's because you do not believe that Jesus is the king over all the world and that all the nations need to bow their knee in obedience to him and trust him. The people who are not committed, concerned for the lost, are generally the lost. That's generally the situation. The East India Company was always opposed to the missionaries going to India to preach the gospel because it interfered with the trade of the British Empire. It's because they believed in trade and material wealth rather than the king. If you believe in the king, don't worry about the trade. Save the people. Are you committed to world mission? Thirdly, are you ready to listen to Paul as he unfolds the implications of the gospel in these next few chapters? As he unravels it, as we climb up and see more and more of what God's huge plans are for the world and for us, as we get to understand from God's perspective why the world is in the mess that it's in, are you ready for Paul? Because if Jesus is king over all the earth, then the Apostle Paul is his ambassador for you and for me, unless you're Jewish. And if you're Jewish, you'll be glad to hear it as well. But if you're not Jewish, we are saved by the Apostle Paul's proclamation of the gospel of God. So this week, in these few months, coming up to Easter in the first series, it's going to be great fun working through Romans. It's a really lively epistle, not so much in terms of ethics and morality and arguments like Corinthians, but much more bigger than that, bigger themes, bigger concepts about how you and I relate to God. Now, we did a rip-off earlier on. I didn't have one of these then at that stage, but now's the time in which we do our ripping off of this sheet, and so it's a good thing to be doing. You might like to write questions or comments on the back of it as you fill out the details on the front. Always happy to get whatever feedback you have, concerned about prayer points or anything like that. Then we're happy to hear from you. And as you take a moment or two to write that, whatever you wish to write, let me just remind you of those three last questions. Is he your Lord? Are you committed to his uniqueness over all the world in your commitment to mission? Are you ready to listen to the Apostle Paul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his death and resurrection he can be our Lord. We pray, Father, for each other, that each one of us would lower the flag of rebellion in our hearts and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord. And acknowledging this, Father, we pray that you would help us as a congregation and as individuals to be committed to the salvation of mankind, to bring all the nations under the lordship of Jesus by the preaching of the gospel. And we also pray, Father, that in these coming days that you would give to us an openness of mind to understand what your apostle said to us as he declared the gospel of God to the Romans. So help us in our understanding, Father, that we might see all the implications of your Son being in power, risen from the dead, sitting at your right hand, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus, our Saviour. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.